23, verse 39, as we continue in our study of the book of Luke and the seven sayings from the cross of Calvary. Three of them are from Luke. We'll be in the third saying, which is in John, next week. But let's get a run at it. Our target passage is verse 39 to 43. We're going to begin reading in verse 33. Luke 23:33. And these words of tenderness, dealing with the past, forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Dealing with the future. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Dealing with the present and the problems of the present. Woman, behold your son. And behold your mother. We'll be working on all these as we go through. But the second saying that we're looking at this morning, and we'll begin reading in Luke 23. We'll start reading in verse 33. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And that was on purpose, to embarrass Jesus and to associate him with these individuals. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. The rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. So the rulers started this, and then the soldiers picked it up. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save yourself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. One of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we've received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you comest into your kingdom. And here is the second saying. And Jesus said to him, Verily I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Bless us as we study your word. Speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us are quite familiar with this story from childhood. There's been thousands of Sunday school lessons and sermons taught on this story. Millions of Christians have used this story to minister to some lost person they're trying to win to the Lord. It's not necessary to say something new this morning. The old lessons are always very powerful. But although most of us are very familiar with the story, few of us have actually been with someone who is dying or at the moment of death. Personally, very few of us have probably heard the last words of even loved ones. But sooner or later, we'll know that experience. And either a loved one will be dying or we'll be the one that's dying. And so this section is very, very practical. Very practical. The Bible says of Jesus, he was numbered with the transgressors. That was a 700-year-old prophecy in Isaiah 53:12, and it certainly was taking place here. Now, I'm interested in these two thieves, one on the left and one on the right. And you've got to remember when the one man was talking to the other, he was speaking across the body of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, to his friend here. Both were no doubt Jewish men, because Romans couldn't be crucified by Rome. So no doubt these are both Jewish boys that grew up and broke their mom's heart somewhere along the line and got into a life of crime. Both were no doubt followers of Barabbas and probably would have preferred it If Barabbas had been on the middle cross, then Jesus. I think they were embarrassed to die with Jesus. And would have preferred to have died with Barabbas. Both were dying, both were guilty, both were being executed for their crimes, which included theft and possibly murder. Both were mocking the Lord Jesus, according to Matthew and Mark. And it says the thieves cast the same in his teeth, both of them. Now there's a difference of opinion on Bible teachers about that. Some say thieves just means one of that group. And the other man never did that, but I think it's safer to believe that both were engaged in this in the beginning. Both had exactly the same exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both carried their crosses through the city with him, one's on the left and one's on the right. Both heard all seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Both observed him die. Both observed the conversion of the centurion. Both observed the earthquake and the darkness. So their exposure to the Lord was exactly the same. Both asked Jesus to save them. And both died within minutes of each other. But the Lord Jesus answered only one of them. And he had nothing to say to the other. And I've observed most sermons on this section, most preachers just deal with the thief that was saved and spend all their time there. And just a little bit of time on this other fellow. But I'm interested in both of them. So we're going to look at both. The man that Jesus answered, and the man he didn't answer. Now there are deathbed conversions, but there are also deathbed non-conversions. I have been with people on their deathbed who, as far as I could tell, went into eternity unprepared. And I want to tell you, those are some of the most horrible memories I have. F.W. Farrar was a pastor in England, and he said a deathbed very rarely makes any observable difference in the general habit of the mind of the dying. Very frequently I find the strongest possible disinclination to speak of religious subjects or the habit of fencing off all approach to anything like heart-searching intercourse. And so far as I've seen, they die 9 times out of 10 exactly as they've lived. That's a frightening statement by an experienced pastor. Now, he didn't say 10 out of 10. But there are people that are mulish, pig-headed, resolute, headstrong, intractable, infidels to the end. And it's a warning to all of us that are engaging in that now. Richard Dawkins is a famous atheist, and he wants his death to be filmed and taped to prove that he won't be a deathbed convert to Christianity. Voltaire, on his deathbed, was asked by a priest to renounce Satan, and Voltaire replied, "This is no time to make new enemies." Just that flippant response. So some are defiant and hard-hearted to the end. And I'm not going to tell you the stories of people I've been with like that. It's just too painful. Joseph Stalin was defiant to the last. Remember, he was kicked out of seminary for his radical Marxist views and went to an Orthodox school for 10 years. He was a total apostate. One of his family members said the death agony was terrible. God grants an easy death only to the just. He literally choked to death as we watched, as it seemed like the very last moment he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane or perhaps angry and full of fear of death. Then something incomprehensible and terrible happened that to this day I can't forget. He suddenly lifted his finger, his left hand, as though he were pointing to something up above and bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was incomprehensible and full of menace. The next moment, after a final effort, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh. Not everybody has a happy ending or a good ending. And this first thief, as far as the biblical record goes, was defiant to the end. Now, according to Matthew and Mark, both thieves were cursing and taking their cue from the crowd of religious leaders. It started with the crowd, the priests, and then the rulers, and then the crowd, and then the soldiers. And we see that in our text. In verse 35, the rulers deride him. That's imperfect tense. They keep doing it. Verse 36, the soldiers mock. And in verse 39, this thief begins to rail on the Lord. So the rulers started it, the soldiers picked it up, and the thieves got in on it, embarrassed to be left out. Verse 39 is a very strong word. It says, one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him. It's the word blasphemeo. And he joined in the chorus of derision against the Lord Jesus, being embarrassed to be dying with him. It was a very cynical request. If you be the Christ, save yourself and us. Get all three of us out of here so we can go back to a life of crime and you can be whatever kind of king you want to be. He had no fear of God, no sense of sin, no hint of repentance, no insight or faith into the Lord Jesus. The best thing you can say about it is he asked for his partner as well as for himself. When his partner heard that, he felt he had to speak up. Don't include me in that word us. Don't include me in that cynical, sarcastic thing. I've changed my mind about this man. And so what's fascinating to me is that in the beginning, both of these thieves were completely controlled by the views of those around them. No reflection, no thinking for themselves. The rulers were sarcastic and mocking. The soldiers pick it up, and even the thieves pick it up. And how many people take their religious views from the popular views of the so-called leaders of our culture today? Thousands prefer the enemy's words about Jesus to Jesus' words about himself. Who you listen to is very important. Now, the most chilling thing is Jesus has nothing to say to those soldiers that are mocking him, those rulers that are mocking him, and this thief that's mocking him. He has nothing to say to them. They never hear him speaking to them. They never hear his promise. They see nothing, they hear nothing. And this man, unprepared, sank into eternity, as far as we know, unsaved. There's people today that religion seems so unreal to them, the claims of Christ so uninteresting to them, and you wonder why. Why? Well, they're they're not listening to him, they're listening to the crowd that hates him. They're not looking to him, they're looking to the crowd that hates him. God was so good to this man. He could have died on any other day, any other hill, any other cross, and never met the Lord Jesus Christ. Barabbas could have not been substituted by Jesus, and he could have been on the middle cross. And if that was so, this man would have never had an opportunity to meet Jesus. God was good enough to give him the opportunity, and he didn't take it. He held out. How many people today know about Jesus? God in his providence has given them opportunity after opportunity, and they're holding out, just like this man. And this individual had a miserable, worthless, selfish, self-centered life. And he spent 6 hours with the Lord Jesus. 6 hours to witness the most important and significant event in all history. And he had a ringside seat. He heard the 7 words. But they didn't penetrate his mind or his heart. Others beat their breast at what they saw and heard in verse 48. The centurion was converted in verse 47. But this man, as far as the record goes, was unmoved by it all. You know someone like that? Someone you know like that? Is there someone here like that? Don't let this man be you. And so I feel we got to talk about him first. Because not everybody ends like the second man. Now let's pick it up in verse 39 and let's look at the second thief. It says, one of the malefactors were hanged, railed at him, if you be the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that we're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing out of place, nothing amiss. It's fascinating, this second man. I want to say he was just as guilty as the first man. There's not a shadow of difference as far as sinfulness in these two worthless lives. Both were executed by the Roman government for the same exact crimes. Both were mocking, and there's not a hint that this man was any better than the other man. In fact, as far as we know, they're exactly the same. You know what? There's not a hint in the Bible that any of us are better than those two men. For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. And God justifies the ungodly, or because that's the only kind of people you can justify, because there's no other kind of people here. And something happened, though, to this man who was equally guilty, equally wicked, equally depraved. He grows silent all of a sudden. He stops the mocking and the sneering and the blaspheming. He becomes pensive. He stops talking and begins to listen. Not just to the crowd and to the rulers, but to Jesus. And I believe that what got his attention was the prayer we looked at last week. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He heard that, and it broke through all the hardness of his heart. I'm sure when they nailed him to the cross, he thought, I'm sure as hell as if I'm there. No hope for me. But he hears that prayer, and he begins to think, if he can forgive the men that are crucifying him, maybe I can be forgiven too. He sees the sign that Pilate has written, Jesus, King of the Jews. He reflects on the claims of Jesus that he's heard from the mockers. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And then he reevaluates everything. He rethinks everything. He saved others? That's all they can say in criticism? And he begins to think, he begins to ponder, and I'll tell you, he begins to fear God. He begins to fear God. The fear of God comes into his own soul. I'm dying. I'm going to meet God. I'm lost. I need to be saved. The Bible says there's no fear of God before men's eyes. And he begins to fear God, and he comes under conviction of sin. I deserve what I'm getting, and so does my partner here. We're receiving the due rewards of our deeds. All of that is racing through his mind. And did you notice, as far as the record goes, the thieves aren't being mocked, only Jesus? Do you find that odd? Normally, I think you would hear the thieves being mocked. Hey, you're not going to steal anything anymore with those sticky hands. They're nailed to the cross. Good riddance to both of you. I don't hear a word of that. In a very bizarre thing, as far as we know, the only mocking on that day was the mocking of Jesus. But as he listens to the words being said, and he listens by the crowd, and then he listens to what Jesus is saying, everything changes. And he's reflecting. And then he hears his friend start in again. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. And he's not going to let that pass. What's interesting to me is those rulers and those soldiers and that other thief and even Pilate became unwitting evangelists dealing with this man's soul. They weren't trying to convert him, but God used him to convert him. And it all sounds different now. All the mocking and all the blasphemy and all the sneers against Jesus sound different now. It doesn't sound the same at all. And remember, this man is converted long before the supernatural phenomena. It's not the earthquake. It's not the darkness. That comes later. It's not the splitting of the veil. It's none of that. It's simply looking at Jesus on the cross, observing his behavior, seeing his claims, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, and hearing about his life. As far as we know, he'd never met Jesus before. He sees his compassion, and he begins to see him as his king. John Calvin said, "I know not that since the creation of the world there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith." Here's Jesus dying in shame. The whole popular opinion of the whole country is against him. This man sees what others didn't see. And so, now comes the moment where in verse 42 he said to Jesus, "Lord," and I think some of the best texts say Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What do you think Buddha would have said to him? If he'd asked Mahatma Buddha that question, what do you think Muhammad would have said to him? If he'd asked Muhammad that question, what do you think Confucius would have said? Other religions that are based on merit theology would have a hard time answering that question, wouldn't they? Too late for you, you haven't done the five pillars of Islam. Too late for you, you haven't walked the Eightfold Path. You should have asked this question when you were young. Too late now. And it's fascinating what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "Today you'll be in hell and I'll be in heaven." He didn't say, "Today you'll be in purgatory and I'll be in heaven." He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And if the request was amazing, the answer is even more amazing. J.C. Ryle said, "No one ever received such a strong assurance of his own forgiveness as this man." Now, let's remember, this guy is about 5 hours from death. They're on the cross for 6 hours. I'm guessing he's about 5 hours from death when he makes this request. And he hears the Lord Jesus, "Omer ani laka ki hayom tiye imari began ethen. Verily I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And I don't think he could hardly believe that Jesus said what he said. William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren scholar, said if the prayer of the robber was admirable, much more the reply of Jesus. A reply ushered in with special emphasis, not for him only, but to whom it was said, but for us also who believed on him who died and rose again. Now, what are we talking about here? What are the lessons from this answer to Jesus, from this request, from this man? Well, certainly, number one, there's a lesson that salvation is by grace. Right? We understand something that some churches don't even understand, that by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. This man was never baptized. This man never went to church. This man never had opportunity to do a lot of good. You say he did a little good. I know he did a little good, but he didn't do a lot of good. It's obvious if this man was going to be saved, it was God's grace that saved him. And it's obvious if you and I are going to be saved, we got to be saved just like he was saved. God's grace. Because God's only got one way to save sinners, and that's grace. And so this is a classic example of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's a wonderful one. And a glorious one. It's also a classic illustration that salvation by grace changes lives. This man wasn't the same man. Have you ever seen somebody change who's lived a life of unbelief? I'm thinking of a woman, I won't tell you her last name, but she was in her 90s. She'd outlived three husbands. And I believe it was Kara Harbaugh that led her to the Lord. And I used to go visit her quite a bit. She lived on Mill Street in Athens. And her name was Grace, and she joined our church. This was before we even had this building. We were meeting in the OUN. And with astonishment, I saw her life change. She was in her 90s. God's grace was working in that woman's life. And some of you heard me tell this, when she was in the nursing home in Coolville, I can't think of the name of it right now, but I'd go down there and visit her, and at the end she didn't know me, she didn't know anybody. She broke her hip three times and recovered three times, but finally it got her. And the nurses there said, she only responds to one thing, Pastor. I said, well, what's that? The Bible. I said, really? Yes, she said she won't respond to us, she won't respond to anybody, so we play the Bible for her in cassette tape because she responds to that. And God was using His Word to comfort and strengthen her right to the very end. But I can say I saw her life change. She's a different woman. I knew her before she was saved. I knew her after she was saved. And this thief who led a worthless life, a self-centered life, an ungodly life, no doubt, to the disgrace of his family, to the disgrace of himself, to the disgrace of the Jewish nation, he now is a different man. He breaks with his friend that he'd spent a lifetime of crime with. He has compassion on his friend who is lost and tries to turn him to a better way. Don't you fear God? Seeing we're in the same condemnation, he breaks with everybody. He stands up for Jesus in the front of the whole crowd that's mocking him. This man's done nothing amiss. And there's a deep confession. We indeed are getting the due reward of our deeds. Now, how many executed people say that? This man said it. I deserve everything I'm getting. Everything. Everything. And he has complete and total faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, in spite of everything, all his enemies can do. All the mocking, all the slander, all the misrepresentation. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know you're dying and I know you're disgraced, but you're the king and I see it. And with my dying words, I'm going to ask you to remember me when you come into your kingdom. That man was changed. Don't tell me he wasn't changed. If the Romans had let him off that cross, do you think he'd been the same man? No, he's a changed man. One of my favorite actors is actor Steve McQueen. He died at 50. Cancer, some of you know that. I always liked his movies and his career. And towards the end of his life, McQueen became a Christian, due in part to the influence of his flying instructor, Sammy Mason, and his wife, Barbara Minty. He was a third wife. He was a typical Hollywood guy. But his flying instructor and his third wife led him to the Lord. He regularly attended his local church and was visited by evangelist Billy Graham shortly before he died. In an interview recorded shortly before his death and is chronicled in Chofer Sanford's biography, McQueen publicly lamented the fact that he would never have time to share his faith. The one thing he regretted most is, I'm not going to be able to show the world the change of my life and who I believe in. And you know, he died in Mexico with those special treatments that he was going and all that. There's no doubt in my mind that Steve McQueen was truly saved. We hear a lot of deathbed confessions that we can argue about. Some are apocryphal. You know, people say Darwin repented and all that kind of stuff. And Somebody say John Wayne became a Catholic when he died. I've read his biography. I wonder about that one. I hope he got saved, but I don't think so. But Steve McQueen was genuinely, I believe, born again, and his one regret was, I don't have time to tell people. But this man stood up and publicly professed faith in Christ and defended Christ and proclaimed his kingship and messiahship in the face of everybody. So that's certainly a lesson. The first lesson is, it's only by grace you're saved. This guy would have never got saved. He had no good works for God to put in the balance to save him. It was all grace or he was lost forever. The second thing is, salvation by grace changes lives. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God's before ordained that we should walk in them. And this man walked in those works even though he was nailed to a cross. And you say, it wasn't very much. I know, but how many people do you think have gotten saved by this passage? I can't tell you how many people on their deathbed I've been able to read that passage to. Or how many people dying from cancer and say, it's too late for me, been able to use this man. And so God used this event and is still using it. Maybe he'll use it in your life this morning. A third lesson is that God gives us more than we ask or think. Isn't that Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21? Now turn to that verse, if you would, real quick with me. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him who's able, now watch Paul's language, watch how he piles on the words here. You know this verse. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above. He's piling it on. I don't think you can make a stronger statement. How many adjectives do you have to put on that to make it stronger? Now to him who's able to do exceedingly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Certainly, here's a lesson in prayer. What did this man ask for? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Hoping that Jesus wouldn't forget him like the butler forgot Joseph. I just want to be remembered. I'm sharing your suffering here. We're dying in the same place at the same time, and I deserve nothing except some kind of remembrance from the King in the future when you come into your kingdom. Now the Jews, he was a good Jewish boy. He had all this Bible knowledge stocked in his brain that he never used until this moment. He knew there was a kingdom coming and he knew there was a king. And he knows now that Jesus is the king. And he says, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. When that comes, I want to be remembered somehow by you. I'm standing up for you. I'm standing with you. I believe in you. That's all he asked for. I just ask you this. Did Jesus give him what he asked? Did he give him better than he asked? Did he give him exceedingly abundantly above all he could ask or think? He said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's a prophecy, by the way. Usually you take 3 or 4 days to die on a cross. Jesus said, you were both going to be in paradise today. And of course, that happened. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You don't have to wait for several thousand years for the kingdom to come. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And that brings us to a fourth lesson, life after death. And that brings us to a very important lesson. What happens when Christians die? Well, you close your eyes on earth and you open them in heaven. How long does it take you to get there? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you're absent from your body, you're dead. So as soon as your soul leaves your body, it's present with the Lord. It doesn't float around the room. It's present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ is far better. To die is gain. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. If anybody deserved to go to purgatory, it was this guy. But Jesus said, no purgatory for you. No hell for you. No nothing for you. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Great lessons from this section, isn't there? What encouragement it is. Now, both of the men lived to see Jesus die. Remember, Jesus died before either one of them. Both of the men had their legs broken and smashed and suffocated to death in just a minute or two after that. And both went into eternity and have been there for almost 2,000 years. One has been with Jesus in paradise as a disembodied spirit in conscious communion and fellowship with the Lord for 2,000 years. To the surprise, no doubt, of his mother and father and family and friends. Whoa, we never expected to see you here. And no doubt to the surprise of himself. Because the words of Jesus must have seemed too good to him to be true. And someday I expect to meet this man when he comes back with the Lord Jesus and talk with him. The other man has not been with Jesus for the last 2,000 years and will not be in the coming kingdom. The amazing thing is he actually had more privileges than the other man. And he still held out. He not only heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He heard him say to the other man, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he heard what it took for him to get that. He saw everything, he heard everything, and as far as we know, he held out. What does this lesson have to do with us here this morning? All of us are heartbeat from eternity. You say, well, it's not that long, Pastor. Well, we've had people leave this world from this church, right? God called them into heaven right from our church service. You don't know how long you got. And it's going to, I just have to ask this question. I think as we end this, I think it's the best question to ask. Which of these two men do you identify with? Which one describes you? We're all sinners. None of us deserve anything. We all need a Savior. But which one describes you? Ernest Hemingway, if you know anything about Ernest Hemingway, the writer, just a tragic life. His parents went to Wheaton College. In some ways weren't a very good example to him. I think that's an understatement. But Ernest Hemingway was obsessed with a painting of the crucifixion, particularly its depiction of the face of the unrepentant thief, with whom Hemingway felt himself to be identified. He's obsessed with that painting and that face. He felt himself to be identified with the unrepentant thief, but he never did anything about it until he blew himself into eternity with his own shotgun. William Cowper identified with the repenting thief. His hymn says this, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins. which man described you this morning. These stories are in the Bible not just as a history lesson, but to challenge and impact our lives. We're dying just like those men were dying. We need a Savior just like those men needed a Savior. We have an opportunity just as those men had an opportunity. We've seen Christ save others and change others. But what about us? Are we holding out? Are we giving in? Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. We thank you for those words of grace, those words of assurance, those tender words of mercy and love. Today you will be with me in paradise. Only God could take dirty sinners to a holy heaven at such great cost to himself. We thank you for this story. And Father, we pray that we would all be resting in the Lord Jesus as our King. We not be listening to his enemies. We've listened to them too long. May we listen to him. May we listen to your word. May your Spirit of God do his work through this story today and do what this preacher cannot do and break hearts open, bring to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us that have been saved, like this man, we thank you. We know we're not better than the others that aren't. It's only your grace and mercy. And we thank you for that and praise you for that. And we would give our lives and the time we have left to reach those who show no fear of God, no conviction of sin, and no faith in Christ. Like that thief, we would reach out to them in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.